and CJF, Center for the Jewish Future from Yeshiva University Joint Community Beit Midrash Program. As you can see, if you look at the wonderful array of books and svarim on that shelf flying all over the place, this Beit Midrash was being used during the day by a group of 12 women learning Halacha Seder in the morning, joined by a few people from the community, and everyone is open and invited to come if they'd like to do that. Learning Tanakh in the afternoon, also open to the community, people come to that. And at night, we have just open shiurim. And tonight, we're very honored to have Rabbi Chaim Angel, a neighbor of ours, rabbi of the Spanish-Portuguese synagogue, come to give a shiur to kick off this evening part of our Beit Midrash sessions. So just a little bit about Rabbi Angel, though I'm sure a lot of people have heard. Rabbi Angel, aside from being the rabbi of Sheriff Israel, or Spanish-Portuguese synagogue, he's also an adjunct instructor of Bible at Yeshiva College, Yeshiva University. Rabbi Angel earned his BA, going back, his BA in Jewish Studies from Yeshiva College, an MS from the Azrieli School of Education, and an MA in Bible Parshanut from the Bernard Rebel Graduate School of Jewish Studies. Rabbi Angel received his smicha in 1995 from Ritz, and we are really happy to have you kicking off this evening session. We hope that afterwards, if people want to sit around, we certainly have tea and coffee for you, but without further ado, enjoy.
I appreciate applause at the beginning. It's not where I'm safe. I already got the applause regardless of what I say. Thank you very much, Ilana. Thank you so much for coming. Before I begin, I need to ask two important questions. One, does everybody have the karot that have been given out? These are vital.
Okay, that's excellent. Number two, is everybody ready to get into a really horrible mood? Because that's what the next 60 minutes are really all about. My job is talking about Yirmiyahu. It's a prelude to leadership in a very bleak period, in fact, the bleakest time in all of Tanakh. Anybody who's read Yirmiyahu on the most superficial level knows it's not a fun, happy, upbeat, cheery type of book. It's really, really miserable. There is one collection of messianic nivuot, chapters 30 through 33, but by and large, it is incredibly difficult. And you read it every time, and we're about to read it for two out of the three sad haftarot coming up to Tisha B'Av as a nod to Yirmiyahu. And there's even an English word, Jeremiad, you know, sad dirge, type poem named after our Navi. And there's very good reason for that. But I'm interested in a different kind of question this evening, one that I struggle with all the time. We're very fortunate in so many ways to have Sefer Yirmiyahu in our Tanakh, in so many ways. I'm rather pleased that it was included. And therefore, we know that he was a truth teller. He was a real Navi. And everybody who opposed him in any way, shape, or form is evil. If you don't listen to Yirmiyahu, you are a Rasha. If you are somebody who claims prophecy, and you say something counter what Yirmiyahu says, then you must be a false prophet. It is so easy for us because we have Sefer Yirmiyahu. But when I learn Tanakh, and I imagine many of you do the same thing, I try to imagine being there, best as I can. It's a very living, breathing scene. The more you know within Tanakh, the more it really begins to interrelate. And I ask myself, you know, Yirmiyahu is up there saying things, and I know to believe him because I have Yirmiyahu in my Tanakh. But what did his audience think? And how are they supposed to know who the real Nevi'im were from the false ones? If everybody is out there walking the walk, talking the talk, they all say, Ko Amar Hashem, A, B, and C, thus says the Lord. And then they go on and say they're A, B, and C. And somebody else says X, Y, and Z, or negative A, and negative B, and negative C. However they do it, and people have to make very important decisions today about what these Nevi'im are saying. And they're not told, hey guys, there's going to be a Sefer Yirmiyahu one day that's in Tanakh, listen to him. I'll make it more complicated. In whose reign did Yirmiyahu begin to prophesy? You know, right, the first pasuk in the Sefer, there's a litany of various kings in whose reigns he prophesied. Who was the first? It's not even in source number one, so you can't cheat. Divrei Yirmiyahu or Ben Tilkiyahu? Huh? Yoshiyahu is the first one. Was Yoshiyahu a good king or a bad king? He was one of the best, right? He was excellent. And what is his claim to fame? He pretty much made the entire country religious, right? So Yirmiyahu gets into the Beit HaMikdash and says, you lousy, miserable evildoers, repent now, or this temple will surely be destroyed. I don't know. this is the most righteous generation I've read about in Sefer Melachim in a very long time. Of all generations to troop into the Beit HaMikdash, Yirmiyahu to come in right after Yoshiyahu's reformation, within 15 years of that reformation, to say that the generation is so wicked that the temple is going to be destroyed is not just incongruous to his generation, it's incongruous, frankly, to me. And I think to anybody who's learning Tanakh. And I think that's what we have to reckon with. Yirmiyahu was a man of truth, and he lived in a world of falsehood. In fact, here's a great statistic, and that's the title of the shiur. I'm very statistic-driven because I like them. Goes back to my baseball fan days. But in the meantime, they're actually very handy in Tanakh also. The term sheker in various forms, falsehood or lie, appears 111 times in all of Tanakh. 113. Make sure that's correct. 113, not 111. A whopping 37 of those are in Sefer Yirmiyahu, close to one-third. That means that out of 24 books in Tanakh, the one that is by far the most preoccupied with falsehood is Sefer Yirmiyahu. I think that is a telling statistic, just like Mishteh is incredibly prevalent in Megillat Esther, just like Hevel is incredibly prevalent in Kohelet. So too, Sheker is Yirmiyahu's key word, and he is up against the world. He's not just up against Rishaim. He's against other people who claim prophecy. He is against the priests, he is against the religious establishment, and he's against a whole lot of masses and kings. What we're going to try to explore this evening are several avenues within Sefer Yirmiyahu, within the book of Jeremiah, where he has to take on the establishment where it is obvious to us, the reader, because we have Sefer Yirmiyahu, we have to see, can we figure out how Yirmiyahu tried to convince his own audience that he was the truth teller and everybody else was a faker. Everybody else was a fraud. Everybody else was a liar. And it's not as easy as it looks. We go to source number one. Source number one is chapter 26 of Yirmiyahu. By the way, another statistic, this is an easy one. The only place in all Tanakh, or all so-called Nevi'im Achronim, the latter prophets as they're called in English, you have chapter 7 and chapter 26. Chapter 7 is the oracle. Here's Yirmiyahu just abstractly saying, thus says the Lord, the temple is going to be destroyed if you don't shape up your act. And then there's chapter 26 in the same book, which is a narrative recapitulation of that oracle. You have no other times in all of Nevi'im Achronim that in the same book you have a narrative account of a prophecy, and we have that prophecy also in the book, in two different places. This is the one time that that happens. It happens roughly in the year 609 BCE. Now, I put Hebrew and English here. I've been getting different votes as to whether I should read the Hebrew and then count on those who aren't sure to go to the English. I'm going to read it in English, but you have the Hebrew in front of you. At the beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah of Judah, that's the year 609 BCE, this word came from the Lord. Thus said the Lord, stand in the court of the house of the Lord, and speak to the men of all the towns of Judah who are coming to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words which I command you to speak to them. Do not omit anything. Perhaps they will listen and turn back, each from his evil ways, that I may renounce the punishment I am planning to bring upon them for their wicked acts. Verse 4. Say to them, thus says the Lord, if you do not obey me, abiding by the teaching that I have set before you, heeding the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have been sending to you persistently, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house, namely the temple, like Shiloh. What's about Shiloh? Just make sure we're all on the same page here. What's Shiloh? The Mishkan. The Mishkan, the tabernacle which Moshe, well, under his guidance, and built by Bezalel and Aholiab in the desert, which had been traveling with the Israelites through the desert, came to Israel to various places. Its final resting place was Shiloh. And even if you read Sefer Shmuel, you didn't hear about this destruction, did you? Because it's not written there. Fact is, it is known to Yirmiyahu. There's a Mizmor in Tehillim that talks about it. And in Sefer Shmuel, even though it is not in the primary narrative, the ark is captured at some point from Shiloh, and when they bring it back, it does not go to Shiloh. Shiloh's not there anymore. The city has been destroyed, but the author of Sefer Shmuel was not interested in reporting that because it simply was not relevant to the agenda of Sefer Shmuel. It is incredibly relevant to the agenda of Yirmiyahu because he's offering this as a precedent. You guys think that God would never allow his own temple to be destroyed. That's what Yirmiyahu is saying. Well, actually, let's read our history books here. In fact, God has allowed a former shrine, namely the Mishkan, to be destroyed. This is the essence of Yirmiyahu's message. And I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. It's a very straightforward message where Yirmiyahu is appealing to historical precedent, the destruction of the house of God in Shiloh, as a means of demonstrating to the people, even though you think the temple will last forever because it is the house of God and God is God, You're wrong. God is willing to allow his own shrines to be destroyed in the event of evil. Well, the people don't think so. In verse 7 now, would somebody like to read, by the way? There's no reason why I have to read the sources. So it's much better from a participatory point of view, and you'll see you'll be participating even more as a result. Yes, thank you. So the mob scene rolls in, but what's their argument? What's their argument to Jeremiah in the passage that was just read? How dare you talk in the name of God? Well, why shouldn't he? He's a prophet. You're right. I'm Yes. They're assuming that he is a false prophet. Why are they assuming that? How do they know? Nothing happened yet. He gets in and he makes a prediction.
Well, he predicted that the house of God is going to fall. That seems counter to everything they believe.
So there's different layers. Very good. There's different layers of why this generation may accuse Yirmiyahu without waiting for events to unfold to immediately assume he is a false prophet. If, in fact, you are a false prophet according to Torah law, you know what happens to you? Execution in the courts, not smite from God. Courts can execute you. So they're willing to put him on trial, and for all of you lawyers and pre-law people, this is the only chapter in all of Tanakh that has a real law case with precedents being hurled back and forth against one another. Excellent example of that, right here in Tanakh. I dotted out most of it, but you can look it up on your own time. The bottom line is, one group of people come and says, look, Micha, the prophet. That's what I got to in verse 17. Would you like to keep reading? Thanks.
And some of the elders of the land arose and said to the entire assemblage of the people, Yitzhak of Moreshkite, who prophesied in the days of King Uzziah of Judah, said to all the people of Judah, thus said the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the temple mount a shrine in the woods. Did Uzziah of Judah and all of Judah put to death? Did he not rather fear the Lord and implore the Lord?
So these elders are what we would think of from our biased perspective as the good elders in this case, because they're the ones who support the prophet. They're saying, look, we have an 8th century prophet. Yirmiyahu is a 7th century prophet, BCE. We have an 8th century prophet, Micha. This is the Micha in Treasar. One more statistic as long as I'm here. This is the only place in all of Nevi'im Achronim ever where one earlier Navi is quoted by name. Only time. Here it is as a legal precedent. And it appears at the end of chapter 3 of Sefer Micha in our Tanakh, this verse that they're quoting right now. Now what's going on here is they're bringing a legal precedent. Look, we can't execute him because we've had a true prophet whom we all accept as a true prophet. If the audience there all accepts Micha as a true prophet and they're willing to follow his words, they don't sound so wicked. I accept them as a true prophet too. We all do. Right? The first instinct when you see this mob scene is the people who oppose Yirmiyahu must be evil, because they oppose the prophet. But if they don't know he's a prophet, exactly your point, then how do we know? Well, on the one hand, yes, he's okay because he checks with Micha. The other group of people who we think of when we're reading it in our biased perspective as the bad people because they're against Yirmiyahu. By the way, I like this biased perspective. They are bad. My question is, how do we know that they're bad? And the question is, could they even know that they are bad? They could have actually hurled several precedents back against them. Source number 2, by the way, is the prophecy which parallels the narrative that we have over here. So source number 2, would somebody else like to read on the top of page 2 in the English? This is Yirmiyahu speaking. Thank you. Yirmiyahu, I excerpted this, the gist of it is, the people assume God would never allow his temple to be destroyed. Yirmiyahu says that is wrong. God doesn't want his temple if you're going to be this immoral. Now, the opponents of Yirmiyahu, who are charging at him and they want to execute him right there on the spot, They have two excellent arguments that they could use. One is what I started the shiur with. Hey, we just had Yoshiyahu's reformation. We're religious. You're telling us that we're so bad that the temple is going to be destroyed? Read Sefer Melachim, which wasn't written yet. But read it. We're religious. How could you possibly say that we are as wicked as you are claiming when we're not? And in fact, Nevuah will come along and say, this generation was very righteous. Yirmiyahu, in his book, actually has to rebut this claim. In source number 4 over here, somebody else like to read? Thank you. I appreciate it, by the way. Readers, you're making this much better. Thank you.
The Lord said to me in the days of King Uzziah, have you seen what the Bethel Israel did, going to every mountain and unto every leafy tree and mooring there? And after all that, her sister, faithless Judah, did not return to me wholeheartedly, but sincerely to me.
Yirmiyahu says, yes, you had a reformation. This is in Josiah's time that he said this. This is one of Yirmiyahu's earliest dated prophecies in the whole book. And he's saying, yes, you repented. I could read Sefer Melachim, which hasn't been written yet, too. I'm aware of the reformation. I'm very happy that Yoshiyahu tried. But I'm a prophet, and I can tell you that most of you were very insincere. This was not a true repentance. And therefore, your claim of religiosity, which Sefer Melachim is going to endorse, is only surface. If you look beneath the surface, we'll start to see fraudulence. And Midrashim have all kinds of traditions about how when Yoshiyahu's henchmen would come and say, any idols here? They'd, you know, hang them up on one of these really good, you know, back hooks, and they'd open up the door. Sure, come on in, look around. And they'd all look around and didn't see them. They're like, good, I'm glad to see. They'd leave, and then they'd close the door. Poof, the idol would be right there. It's a little bit of a caricature, but the point is well taken that Yirmiyahu is saying the same thing. The repentance movement of Yoshiyahu, reported in Sefer Melachim, is insincere and incomplete. And therefore, while you think you are so religious, you are wrong. We're not going to read this source inside, but source number 3, the Talmudic passage, says that Yoshiyahu himself was unaware of how insincere the people were. He thought they really had all repented, just like Sefer Melachim says. But it was surface. So the Talmud adopts Yirmiyahu's perspective. Yirmiyahu is correct. There was a reformation, it was good, it was the best of the period of Tanakh, but it was still incomplete and insincere. But Yoshiyahu was so confident in that reformation that he went to battle against Paro Necho in 609 BCE and got shot dead at the very tender age of 39. He was at the height of his career, he was ready for action, he was so religious, and all of a sudden, boom, gets shot dead. It's one of the most traumatic moments in all of Tanakh, because here you have this very religious person, through no fault of his, through having confidence in his own reformation to take on Egypt, is shot dead at the tender age of 39. And that traumatized, that's one of the greatest traumas in all of Tanakh, and Yirmiyahu is now responding to all of that. So one of the arguments that the people in Yirmiyahu's audience who wanted to lynch him could say is, you must be false because you're claiming prophecy, but we're religious. Yirmiyahu was like, you're wrong. You're not. You're fake. You're fraudulent. You put on the show, you walk the walk, you talk the talk, but in your hearts, you're just not as sincere as you would like to claim. There is another argument that Yirmiyahu's audience could appeal to, though, and in fact, I'm sure without any doubt, just from listening to their words here, as opposed to Yirmiyahu's words, they could have cited something else from the year 701 BCE. If you go down to source number 5, somebody else like to read. Thank you.
I will protect and save the city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David.
In the year 701 BCE, the Assyrian Empire was still at its zenith. They were doing very, very well for themselves. Well equals killing and plundering and repopulating every single country they can get their hands on. They were excellent at warfare. And their one lost record during the 6 major emperors was however many wins and one. There's only one battle that they ever decisively lost. That was against Yerushalayim in the year 701 BCE. They sieged, they had a massive amount of people there. Chizkiyahu was trapped in there like a bird in a cage. That's what Sancheriv in his own records, which we now have. That's how he describes the siege. But nowhere in his records does he say, I conquered Yerushalayim, because he didn't. The way Tanakh describes the event is that an angel of the Lord came, struck down 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers, and the rest of them decided, I think we're going to end this battle right now, and they went home. This is the only time that the Assyrians, in the height of their power, lost a war or a battle. So the verse that was just read, I will protect and save this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David, that's God speaking through the prophet Yeshayahu, also in the 8th century, 701 BCE. And God is saying, I will never allow Jerusalem to fall. And all of a sudden, this incredible miracle happened that had reverberations throughout the ancient Near East. Jerusalem survived the Assyrian invasion. And now Yirmiyahu is coming in the year 609 BCE, less than 100 years later. And he's trooping into the temple and saying, this is going to be burned to the ground. The people can say, hey, Yirmiyahu, do you think Yeshayahu is a true prophet? Sure. Well, look what Yeshayahu said. He quotes God saying, I will protect the city for my sake and for David's sake. How does Yirmiyahu respond to that? Why isn't Yirmiyahu a false prophet? How would Yirmiyahu respond if they hurled the book at him with this? Better give him an answer faster. He's a false prophet. We don't want to end the shiur that way. That would be too disturbing. How's Yirmiyahu going to respond? Huh? Either only if, or that was relevant then, right? And now I got a new prophecy with an update. Namely, right now we're in trouble. Right? Either one of those ends up being the exact same thing, because Yirmiyahu also has the if clause in his prophecy. If you shape up your act, then the temple will be fine. So both ways are correct. What Yirmiyahu is saying is, hey everybody, my friends and supporters are quoting Micha. My enemies can quote Yeshayahu. How, and I'm quoting Sefer Shmuel, or the part that's not there in Sefer Shmuel, the part about the destruction of Shiloh. There are so many different Tanakh precedents that one could quote here. How do you know which one is correct? And the answer is, you don't unless you are a prophet. One of the most important messages which Yirmiyahu is trying to convey to his audience then, and which amazingly still needs to be conveyed today, is that a lot of people think that they can describe why terrorist attacks happen, why natural disasters happen, on the basis of reading Tanakh, and they ascribe one-to-one correlations, don't worry, but one-to-one correlations between events, and, oh, this must be why God did X. And Yirmiyahu is saying, unless you are a prophet, you have no ability to judge that. None. And Yirmiyahu is saying that in an age of prophecy, when he is a prophet, saying, everybody else, you can all quote psukim. They're all valid psukim. They're all going to end up being in what we call Tanakh. But you don't know unless you have prophecy. That's one of the messages that Yirmiyahu is trying to get across very dramatically in chapters 26 and 7. That's point number one of how Yirmiyahu tries to take on the religious establishment, by simply telling them you need a little more humility. Simply quoting biblical verses does not, from the past, does not necessarily mean that you know how to interpret history today. You might be right, but without prophecy you cannot be sure. That's point number one. Point number two. The year 597 BCE rolled around, and that was a very traumatic year because, well, the good news from Yirmiyahu's perspective is this king Yehoiakim, who was really no good, died, plus. But then Yehoiachin, his son, took over, plus, minus, don't know, because within 3 months, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia swooped right on in there and exiled the king plus 10,000 of Jerusalem's best and brightest. This was shocking. This was the first time that a foreign nation deposed not only a king of ours, but really came in and exiled a lot of people, and specifically the nobility. The prophet Yechezkel was among them. Depending on how you read that pasuk in Megillat Esther, either Mordechai himself or his great-grandfather Kish, that depends on how you read that pasuk, one of those two people got dragged off into exile over here. Very important people got dragged off. And all the people were like, holy cow, maybe Yirmiyahu is right. Maybe his prediction from 609 that Jerusalem is about to go into a terrible downward spiral is correct. But we don't want to believe that, because God would never allow Jerusalem to fall, right? So what are the alternatives? Well, another thing that they can do is say, well, we all know the rule. Good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people. I can quote you hundreds of psukim that say that. Well, the people in Yirmiyahu's generation were quoting these psukim right and left. They were going on and on about how it must be that we left behind in Jerusalem are good and God's chosen people. And those people who were dragged off into exile were rejected by God. And in fact, not only did the people in Jerusalem think this, but the exiles in Babylonia thought that too. They also figured, since we were the ones who got exiled, it must be that God has rejected us. They went into a terrible state of despair. Not just that this was a national tragedy, but rather, okay, the ones who are left behind are God's chosen. The ones who are in Babylonia are rejected. And that was a very fundamental party line that every single Jew, barring two of them, in the world seems to have thought. The only two people who disagreed with this incredibly, painfully shallow theology were Yirmiyahu in Israel and Yechezkel in Babel. These two Nevi'im went bananas. They're like, this is how you interpret Sachar Va'onesh? One-to-one correlations? I don't think so. And Yirmiyahu comes up with this excellent mashal of figs, which makes me happy because I happen to like figs, although only the good ones. There's two baskets that Yirmiyahu envisions in chapter 24. He sees a good-looking basket of figs, really fresh and excellent, and then he sees a basket of really yucky, worm-ridden, rotten, disgusting figs. Well, what do these figs mean? Well, that's why we need source number 6 to find out. So who would like to read it? The top of page 3 in these Mikarot. Yes, thank you.
Thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, as with these good figs, so will I single out for the Judean exiles whom I have driven out from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. And like the bad figs, which are so bitter that they cannot be eaten, thus said the Lord, so will I treat King Zedekiah of Judah and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem that is left in this land, and those who are living in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror and evil to all the kingdoms of the earth, a disgrace and a proverb, a byword and a curse,
So Yirmiyahu turns everybody else's theology on its ear. And again, Yirmiyahu believes in the Torah, right? He believes in providence and he believes in Sachar Va'onesh. He just understands it's a whole lot more complicated than good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And so therefore, whenever something bad happens to you, therefore you did something wrong. And every time something good happens to you, therefore you must have done something right. Yirmiyahu understands it's way more complex than that. And that's what he and Yechezkel in parallel passages in Sefer Yechezkel are arguing. The good figs are the ones who are in exile. That's where the future of the Jewish people is. They're the ones whose descendants are going to come back. As opposed to those who are left behind who think that they're all hotsy-totsy good, well, they're in a whole lot of trouble. They're the rotten figs who are inedible. They're not going to be the future of the Jewish people. This was a radical hypothesis to the people who were all buying into an incredibly shallow theology. So far, Yirmiyahu is trying very hard to battle the religious establishment and people on two levels. One is, yes, we look to historical prophetic precedents to try to interpret future events or later events, today's events, but we cannot know with any degree of certainty or even probability without being a prophet ourselves. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two is many people happen to have incredibly shallow theologies. They are wrong. And for them to interpret current events on the basis of incredibly shallow theologies is faulty and it's certainly against the prophetic method and message. So those are two components of Yirmiyahu's message, which were radical chidushim. These were not easy to accept points then. I do not always think that they are easy points to accept now. But nonetheless, these are two points that Yirmiyahu is trying his best to persuade every single person in his audience that he is the real deal, and that everybody else who are coming up with these incredibly shallow theological doctrines or incredibly shallow interpretations of history, they are misguided. And those are two components that Yirmiyahu tries to get across. This brings us to the hardest one of all, and that is the great showdown in chapter 28. Now, but first I have to talk to you about chapter 27, which is right before chapter 28, not only geographically in the book, but actually chronologically. The year 593 BCE rolls around, 4 years after this great exile, where the people of Israel are going bananas, A, because of the trauma of that exile, B, because everybody in the world now is trying to figure out, hey, what do we do about those Babylonians? And there are two leading options floating around, which everybody in the world, this is hardly limited to Judea. One is, let's all gang up against the Babylonians and fight them. That was one approach. The other one is, pay them whatever taxes they want. They are way more powerful than any of us. If we take them on, we will surely die. Yirmiyahu takes a political stance on this. There's an international summit hosted by King Zedekiah in Jerusalem in 593 BCE with delegates from different countries, all discussing this very issue, and being egged on by the Egyptians, who are hoping that everybody above the Egyptians, you know, here's Babylonia, here's the buffer, and here's Egypt. Egypt's point of view is, hey guys, why don't you all band together and fight the Babylonians and we'll support you, hoping that that will work, and if not, okay, it's just you guys dying instead of us. The Egyptians were very prudent in their politics, and unfortunately these other little nations were really goaded by this and were really starting to buy in. Zedekiah has this delegation, all discussing how they're going to band together and revolt against the Babylonians with Egyptian support. Egypt was the other superpower in the region. Yirmiyahu comes trooping in with a yoke, Y-O-K-E, and he's bending all over a great big wooden yoke, and he says, hey everybody, submit to the yoke of Babylonia. If you do, you will survive, pay their taxes. If you fight them, you're all going to die. This will be the ruin of these nations. And that brings us to chapter 28. Same year, now we have a man named Hananiah ben Azor. So source number 7. Okay, somebody else. Thank you, by the way, again, all the readers so far. Thank you.
That year, early in the reign of King Zedekiah of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, the prophet Hananiah, son of Azor, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord. In the presence of the priests and all the people, he said, "Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I hereby break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Then the prophet Jeremiah answered the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord fulfill what you have prophesied, and bring back from Babylon to this place the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles." But the prophet Hananiah removed the bar from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah and broke it. And Hananiah said in the presence of all the people, "Thus said the Lord, so will I break the yoke of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon from off the necks of all the nations in 2 years." And the prophet Jeremiah went on his way.
Okay, beautifully read. Now let's get back to the main issue at hand. We have, the beauty of this drama is there is no word in Tanakh for false prophet. He's not called Navi Sheker here, he's called the prophet. He's called Hanavi. It's Hananiah Hanavi against Yirmiyah Hanavi. In the Targum already you have Navi Ashikra, that's how we know. The Targum, you know, the Talmud calls it a Navi Sheker, that's the terminology. Nowhere in Tanakh. Hananiah is called a prophet. So here again, we're very grateful that we have Sefer Yirmiyahu in our Tanakhs. We do not have juxtaposed to it Sefer Hananiah ben Azur. So when I'm reading this showdown, I already know the winner. And you know the winner too. And by the end of this narrative, poor Hananiah, who's going to die within a year, he'll find out as well. Or at least his family will, I suppose. But in the meantime, how in the world are the people supposed to know which one is the truth teller? Now let's get some background here. Hananiah ben Azur's message is what? You can tell his message from his response to Yirmiyahu walking around with his yoke, or bar, according to this translation. I like the word yoke so much better. It sounds excellent, and yeah. So, what is Hananiah's message?
We're going to win,
and specifically in just 2 years, everybody, Babylonia is going to miraculously fall. Our exiles are going to come home. The 10,000 who were taken away are going to come home. And happy day, we're going to win. Right? The Babylonians will be gone forever. God will break the yoke of Babel, the yoke of Babylonia. And he dramatically, in verses 10 and 11, actually physically breaks the yoke. Right? He takes Yirmiyahu's thing off and breaks it. And Yirmiyahu says, "You know, I really wish you were right, because your prophecy is so much nicer than mine, because I'm saying that the exile of Jehoiachin in 597 is the beginning of much worse things to come, namely the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And then in 70 years, I agree with you, Hananiah. You're just 68 years wrong. A little less. 70 years from the year 605 BCE, give or take, that's when the Babylonians are going to miraculously fall, and that's when you're going to have a restoration. But that's a long ways off for us. That's the prediction part. On a practical, political level, what's each one saying? There are consequences to these predictions. They're not just predicting things that are going to happen. How do you think these things happen? You have to do something. Okay, so Hananiah ben Azur, if he says, Babylonia is going to miraculously fall in just 2 years, what is he telling the people politically? What should they do? They should revolt. Yes, he's not just predicting some very nice thing that meteor showers are going to obliterate Babylonia. He's saying, hey guys, we all have to go fight and make this miracle happen. He's supporting the political establishment. And Yirmiyahu, when he says, submit to the yoke of Babylonia, he's not just predicting that the Babylonians would win in a battle. He's saying, pay taxes. They're both giving very clear political guidance, which are, of course, mutually exclusive political guidance. You can't do both. And the people can't wait 2 years to find out anything. The people need to decide something today. How in the world are they supposed to know what to do? Hananiah ben Azur is speaking in the name of God. He's not telling them to worship idols. He's not telling them to violate Shabbat. He's not telling them to break any law. He's simply saying, thus says the Lord, Babylonia will fall in 2 years. And Yirmiyahu Hanavi is standing right next to him saying, thus says the Lord, Babylonia will fall after 70 years. And you people have to make decisions now. How in the world are you supposed to make that decision? The prediction test doesn't work. And Yirmiyahu, and who got the last word in this story? That's terrible. Yirmiyahu, after hearing this, hears him, says, there's really nothing more for me to say. He walks away. Because there is nothing more for him to say. He can't say, oh yeah, I'm right. I mean, he could, but that would be a little degrading. And even if he did say that, it would not be worth the Bible's time to include that sort of response. It's done. The conversation is over. Both sides have said, the respective pieces that they wanted to say. And the people today have to make a decision that is going to drastically affect and impact on the nation's fate now. Yirmiyahu is saying, if you revolt, you're for sure going to get obliterated. Hananiah is saying, if we revolt, we're going to miraculously win, and that will be the end of the yoke of Babylonia. Hooray! And the religious establishment is saying, God would never allow the temple to fall, which makes, of course, the revolt option far more appealing. Who in the world wants to pay taxes for 70 years? Who wants to be subjugated? Who wants to lose their independence? But Yirmiyahu can't go with that sort of approach. What does he do? How is he going to persuade the people to listen? And for this comes one of the great revolutions in all of Tanakh. By the way, if you jump ahead to source number 9, poor Yirmiyahu. This showdown is happening in the year 593 BCE. He predicted the destruction of the temple in 609 BCE, or 16 years ago. Yirmiyahu's whole point is, the prediction test, who would be a false prophet in a prediction test? Yirmiyahu would be. If he predicted something and it hasn't yet come in 16 years, that is a long time. So how in the world, how are the people going to believe him? He predicted something, nothing happened. Or something happened, the exile of Jehoiachin, but that was after 12 years. And the temple is still standing. And therefore, poor Yirmiyahu complains to God in one of his quiet, private moments where he is away from the people, turns to God in source number 9 and says, would somebody else like to read? Thank you.
See, they say to me, where is the prediction of the Lord? Let it come to pass.
They're going to Yirmiyahu and saying, okay, tough guy, you've been predicting all these things. I don't see any of it. Let it come. Come on. Yirmiyahu is frustrated. As a prophet, he turns to God saying, look, I'm going out there night and day and saying exactly what you told me to say. They hate me. They're spitting on me, putting me in stockades, want to kill me, throw me into pits. They don't like me very much, God. And in fact, not only do they not like me because I'm incredibly unpopular, because I'm saying your truth, which you are making me say, but they mock me because these things that you have told me are going to happen haven't happened. By the way, Yirmiyahu does not want them to happen. He does not want a Khurban. He does not want a destruction of the temple. But what am I supposed to do? I'm doing your job, and not only are they beating me up and mocking me and hating me, but they're specifically saying, okay, let's see some predictions. His credibility is zero. In fact, he could rightly be executed as a false prophet. He is in a tough spot in this confrontation with Hananiah ben Azur. I know that he's a true prophet because I've Sefer Yirmiyahu. How in the world, after 16 years of his prophecies not coming true, are the people supposed to listen to him politically? And that's what he's up against. So Yirmiyahu comes up with one of the great chidushim, in my mind, in all of Tanakh. He has to come up with a plan B, because plan A is a failure. The prediction test is not helping him at all. In fact, it is harming him. He has no credibility. It's one prediction against another prediction. Both are walking the walk and talking the talk. They're both called prophet in our text. They're both speaking in the name of God. Nobody is talking about idolatry. And therefore, Yirmiyahu appeals not to the prediction test of source number 10 in Devarim, but rather source number 11. This is one of the radical chidushim you will ever find in all of Tanakh. Who would like to read source number 11? You can do it. Thank you.
As for this prophet or dream diviner, he shall be put to death. For the earth disloyalty to the Lord your God. When he brings you from the land of Egypt and he brings you from the house of bondage, he may prepare the path of the Lord your God commands you to follow.
Devarim Yud Gimel is talking about one type of false prophet, namely one who says, worship idols. And he does really cool miracles to go with that little message. So everybody's like, wow, great tricks, let's worship some idols. But Torah says, don't be fooled, I'm just giving him these tricks to test you. You get rid of him because he is speaking against God. So we now know, if somebody says either, thus says, name of idol, or thus says God, worship idol so-and-so, either one of those, dead. Right? That's a capital offense. We know right now that he is a false prophet, regardless of tricks in tow. Doesn't matter. Okay? Now, Chazal in Torah Shebaal Peh extend this beyond just a prophet who claims that we should worship idols, but even if they want to eliminate permanently any mitzvah of the Torah, that likewise, as soon as they say, Ko Amar Hashem, you never have to keep Shabbat ever again, forget it, dead. It doesn't matter which mitzvah anymore. That's the natural Torah Shebaal Peh extension of idolatry. In other words, the idea is if somebody claims divine-given prophecy and is coming to abrogate the Torah or even a piece of the Torah, We know that he's a liar, execute. Yirmiyahu extends this so far beyond that, it is just remarkable. And that's what source number 12 is all about. It is a lamentation about, one of several, about the false prophets in our book. Okay, so source number 12. Somebody else? Keep on going. You're doing great. Thanks. Poor Yirmiyahu. I mean, he's miserable about these false prophets. Keep going.
I have become like a drunken man, like one overcome by wine, because the Lord and his holy word, in the prophet in Samaria, I saw it also today. They prophesied Baal and led my people Israel astray. But what I see in the prophets of Jerusalem is something horrifying, adultery and false fear. They encourage evildoers so that no one
Okay. He's equating the false prophets of the south, where he is now, to the old prophets of the northern kingdom, back when there was a northern kingdom before it was exiled by the Assyrians in 722 to 720 BCE. What did the false prophets in the northern kingdom do, according to Yirmiyahu right here? They prophesied by Baal. What's Baal?
An idol.
It's a good old-fashioned, hardcore idol. It's the Canaanite storm god. Okay? So they were into the Canaanite storm god, and they said, we are the prophets of this Canaanite storm god. Okay, so we know that they are false. What are the prophets of the south, to whom Yirmiyahu is likening the northern prophets of old, what are they doing wrong?
Adultery
and false dealing. Now the question is, does that mean they commit adultery and they are cheating in business? Most Mefarshim don't think so. Most Mefarshim say that the problem here is the second part of the verse. Adultery and false dealing are, they are deceitful, they are unfaithful. How are they deceitful and unfaithful? By encouraging evildoers that no one turns back from his wickedness. They are as bad as Sodom and Amorah, which of course is the classic prophetic way of saying they are the worst imaginable people. What they are doing, according to a preponderance of Mefarshim here, is as follows. As long as somebody gets up and claims to be a prophet, and is not trying to improve his society religiously and morally, even though religious and moral are the same thing in the Torah, meaning moral is part of religious, that person is as bad as a prophet of idolatry. That person cannot be a prophet. If the prophet gets up and says, everything you're doing is just fine, and just keep right on going, and God will always come through for us, that person is as bad as a prophet who's saying, go worship Baal. And maybe even worse. It depends if horrifying sha'arura is a worse word than tifla. That's some Mefarshim think also. But at the very least, Yirmiyahu is equating. He's extending the verse in Devarim. If somebody says, go worship idols, he's definitely false. Yirmiyahu is extending that too. If somebody does not say, be more God-fearing and be a more upright society and claims to be a prophet, that person is most certainly lying. So Hananiah ben Azur, who's saying, hey everybody, we don't have to do anything except for a revolt. But we don't have to repent. We don't have to do teshuvah. We can simply keep right on going and God will unconditionally protect us. And Jerusalem will never fall. He is not encouraging repentance. And neither are any of the false prophets who are giving the exact same message. This is one of the most incredible chidushim, most incredible innovations in all of Tanakh. For a prophet to extend, a prophet of idolatry, and a prophet who claims prophecy and simply says, you're fine the way you are. That's incredible. And he's saying that's how the people should know. Because Hananiah ben Azur and his whole message is you can keep right on going the way that he is. And the kicker, here we actually have to look at the Hebrew to make sure that we get the thing. If we go back to source number, back on page 4. Source number 11. When Devarim is talking about idolatry, you execute him. Ki diber sara al Hashem. He urged disloyalty to the Lord your God. Ki diber sara al Hashem elokechem. This expression, ki diber sara, appears about Nevi'ei Sheker in all of Tanakh only twice. Both in Sefer Yirmiyahu, and both specifically against the false prophets who appear religious, who are not immoral, who are not saying, go worship idols, but rather ones who are saying, Ko Amar Hashem, and we, the reader, and therefore Yirmiyahu's audience, have no means whatsoever of ascertaining if they are true or not. If you go to source number 14, at the very end of the Hananiah ben Azur prophecy, Lachen, ko amar Hashem, hinni mishalechacha me'al pene adama, you shall go from this earth. Hashana tamet, you will die this year. Ki sarati barta el Hashem, the same expression as Devarim. You have urged disloyalty to the Lord. Hanan Yaakov said, what do you mean? How have I urged disloyalty? And Yirmiyahu would respond, since you did not actively encourage repentance, therefore you are certainly a false prophet. And likewise, there was somebody else, Shmaya Nechelami, source number 15 in chapter 29. Lachen ko'amar Hashem, hinini poked al Shmaya Nechelami, ve'al zaro lo ye lo ish yoshev betoch ha'mazeh, ve'lo yireh batov asher ani yoseh la'aminu Hashem, ki tzara diber al Hashem. Once again, the same expression is used with regards to the two religious-sounding false prophets in Sefer Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu is specifically using Devarim terminology to say, you, by predicting an instant and unconditional downfall of the Babylonians, and you don't care whatsoever about the people's repentance, you definitely are false. You are as false prophets as the ones who speak in the name of Baal. Yeah.
Yirmiyahu is being kind of circular here. He's saying the proof of the fact that you're not a Nabi-Emet is the fact that you're not prophesying like me.
He's not saying that. He's saying that also, but he's saying his main argument is not you're not agreeing with me. His main argument is if you were to say repent and then just a different prediction, Yirmiyahu would have no argument at all.
But is saying you don't need to repent.
Yes.
And that's the crux of the difference between them. So Yirmiyahu is saying because he doesn't agree with me,
I understand your argument of circularity just by virtue of the fact that since we have Sefer Yirmiyahu, we have to trust him in this argumentation.
Okay.
I hear your point. I understand that. That's belief is belief. But I'm saying my argument is simply that Yirmiyahu is changing the rules. He's vastly extending the playing field from somebody who says, go worship idols, who all of us, even if we were sincerely motivated, if we're sincerely motivated to serve God, some guy shows up and says, Ko'amar Hashem, worship idols, we'd say, oh, you're a fraud, let's kill you. Right? But if somebody says, Ko'amar Hashem, this is what's going to happen to Bavel, how can the people know? Even if they are as sincere can be. That's what Yirmiyahu is addressing here. He's saying if Hananiah ben Azur does not say repent at all, that's not even part of his agenda, he cannot be a true prophet.
Yes, but every prophet has to preach repentance.
And they all do. In fact, Yirmiyahu would say that that's much more important than anything to do with predicting things. Prediction is part of what a Navi does, but it's certainly not his primary job portfolio. The primary job of a Navi is to make his society serve God and keep the Torah. Right? Nothing to do with fortune teller. So sometimes they predict events to help things along, but unfortunately here, Yirmiyahu is specifically the one who runs into a wall. And so therefore he moves far away from the prediction part of the package and focuses on the essence of the message, which really ultimately is what Nivuah is all about. So besides this radical innovation, you can say something else about these false prophets. The false prophets, I'm going to be dan them l'chafsechut. I'm going to judge them favorably. I'll bet you that Hananiah ben Azur was religious. And Shmaya HaNechelami was religious. They were true Ovdei Hashem. They were God-fearing people. And Yirmiyahu never says otherwise. Sure, you're guilty of death because you are encouraging non-repentance. But I can imagine them keeping all the mitzvot. I can imagine them really loving God. I can imagine them really loving Yerushalayim. And they were traumatized like Yirmiyahu and everybody else about Galut Yehoyachin, the exile of Yehoyachin in 597. How horrifying. Is this the end? Is the Beit HaMikdash really going to fall? Are we going to be exiled? Can't be. I imagine that our God is so strong, he could beat those mighty Babylonians. I imagine that they went to sleep at night and have dreams about this. Right? And if you dream about it, and you wake up in the morning, and you live in the age of Tanakh, where dreams count as a form of prophecy, well, how do you know that you aren't a prophet? Right? It's tricky, and Yirmiyahu addresses that. Yirmiyahu is aware of this subtle point. If you look at source number 13, going back, it's on page 5. Does somebody like to read that? Excellent, thank you. Double dipping is perfectly acceptable at this stage in the game. Carry on.
And he said, hear these my words, when a prophet of the Lord arises among you, I make myself known to him in a vision.
God himself, right, comes and says a dream is a valid prophetic form. So here are these people having dreams, and you know what? Some of us have dreams too. And if you live in the age of prophecy when you're also having dreams, you might really think that you are a prophet. So Yirmiyahu has to come up with yet another radical innovation. He's going to challenge this pasuk. He's going to challenge God speaking in this pasuk because he realizes, oh no, you have these deeply religious people like Hananiah ben Azur and these deeply religious people like Shemaya who are dreaming and they're saying, because they really believe in God and they really believe in God's power and they're so religiously motivated and they cannot face the prospect of Yerushalayim falling, they're having dreams about God smiting Babylonia. They're having dreams about a tiny amount of Jews banding together with these other small nations and somehow beating off the Babylonians. So going back up to source 12, we're in the middle, the second paragraph in source 12, on the same page that we were just on. I have heard what the prophets say, who prophesy falsely in my name. I hear what those false prophets are saying. I had a dream. How long will there be in the minds of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, the prophets of their own deceitful minds? In other words, yeah, they want these things to happen, so they're dreaming these things. They plan to make my people forget my name by means of the dreams which they tell each other, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. Once again, equating somebody having a God-fearing dream that Jerusalem will be saved by HaKadosh Baruch Hu is as bad as the people who believed in Baal, he's saying. It's remarkable. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. In other words, yeah, get together for have a limonah. No, these are excellent, by the way, right? No, I do. They're wonderful. And so you can go after the shiur. They're really good, and they're open really late. You can go there, have your limonanas, chat about your dreams. Everybody feels really good about it. But at least realize you had a dream, which might be because of your own religious temperament. It could be because of the cashew nuts you had last night. Whatever the reason, but don't think that you're a prophet. Whereas Yirmiyahu says, let the prophet, verse 28 again, who has a dream tell the dream, and let him go, let him who has received my word report my word faithfully. How can straw be compared to grain? I have the real stuff, says Yirmiyahu. Behold, my word is like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that shatters rock. Yirmiyahu is on fire. He's willing to become the most unpopular person on the planet. He's willing to be tortured, persecuted. He doesn't like it. He cries about this all the time to God. He does not like his job. But he understands that he really has the truth burning within. He really wants to improve his people. That's what makes him tick. That's what makes him live. He even tries to resign a few times, but he can't do it because he'll explode. His entire life is dedicated, his purpose is to improving society, to making them better, to making them more religious. Unlike these false prophets, who are having dreams that are so nice and touchy-feely and they're such good predictions, but they're not on fire. They just don't want Jerusalem to fall. They're just having dreams. Yirmiyahu is the first to distance dreams, which are part of the prophetic spectrum in Tanakh, said by God himself. He's saying dream isn't prophecy. Prophecy is prophecy. When you're on fire, and you're on fire specifically to get people to be better, you're not shallow theologians, you're not able to just randomly go to Tanakh and pick historical events out, you're not interested in just telling everybody, oh, you're just fine, but rather you're interested in trying to shape everybody else up, including yourself, then you're on the right track. And in fact, that's how Rambam rules, that if somebody is on the highest religious moral ground in the first place, and then claims prophecy, you should listen to the person because he is an excellent person, or she's an excellent person. Not because of predictions. Rambam boils down, this revolution of Yirmiyahu becomes part of our halakha in Hilchot Yesodei HaTorah, because the prediction test, while important, it is part of the picture, is far insignificant and pales in comparison to the Ikar, which is the religious message that all Nevi'im uphold. Poor Yirmiyahu had a rough time. He does throw in two final points that I want to mention. Source number 18, even though these false prophets were so idealistic, the fact of the matter is, HaNevi'im Nibu'u Ba'Sheker, in source number 18, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule accordingly, and my people like it so. Even if they're sincere, and even if they really believe that God can do it, well, God can do it, but he wasn't planning on doing it, and even if they can't imagine that Jerusalem will ever fall, the fact is they're also being good politicians. They don't have integrity. The reason why they're having these dreams is not only because of sincerity. The reason why they're having these dreams is because people on the street want them to have these dreams, and they eat it up. They encourage this. And as a result, there's an element of sincerity and integrity in these false prophets, but there's an element of being politicians, and therefore they end up dreaming exactly, funny enough, what the people want to hear, and then the people want to hear it and encourage them, whereas they beat up those who do not. So poor Yirmiyahu, living in a world of falsehoods, hinges his entire argument on three revolutionary points, just to summarize them, which are, one, yes, we turn to Tanakh to try to understand today, it's eternal, that's why we're learning it, but unless you're a prophet, you cannot predict outcomes unless you are a prophet yourself, meaning nobody else can. Point number one. Point number two, once again, God is more complicated, and you cannot always put him into a little theological box, and if you try to, you might feel very good about yourself, but you are probably wrong. And that's the second point that Yirmiyahu is trying to get across. We serve God because we serve God, not because we're expecting a direct and immediate outcome. And if somebody is suffering, that does not mean that they've done something bad. We just don't know how that works. And of course, the books of Iyov and Kohelet simply say that in much more dramatic form. But it's exactly the point that Yirmiyahu is trying to get across over here. That's point number two. Point number three, which is the most subtle, is that a true religious leader is somebody who genuinely wants to improve society in every imaginable way and has a fire within and is doing everything imaginable within his power or her power. And they're going to be hated for that sometimes. They're not always going to be popular. They're going to have to tell people that they're doing things that are wrong. They're going to have to predict events that are not necessarily what the establishment wants to hear. But that's what prophetic integrity is all about. Yirmiyahu, by pulling off those three things, lived, frankly, a miserable life. He was incredibly unhappy. But he, and tragically, he's vindicated by the Churban. It's once the destruction happened, everybody realized he was right, we were all wrong. He becomes famous because his worst nightmare came true. That which he was predicting for 23 years, 609 to 586, when the Churban happened, that's what vindicated him. And suddenly people realized, he's the one. He was right all along. All of these false prophets were false. We were kidding ourselves. In fact, what Yirmiyahu has been saying from the beginning of his career is correct. So even if Yirmiyahu died a failure, in the sense of he didn't get anything he wanted the people to do, he's here 2,600 years later guiding us. We can learn something from him. That's his victory, an ultimate vindication in Jewish history, is the fact that here we are having the privilege to learn from a Navi who lived through one of the worst times, if not the worst time in our history, certainly one of them, died a failure, was utterly miserable the entire time, but he's given us guidance for how we could try to be better religious people and religious leaders today. And Yirmiyahu realized there was one little solace in one of his few messianic prophecies in source number 19. At this I awoke and looked about, knowing that there is a brighter future, and my sleep had been pleasant to me. He doesn't say he had a dream because he doesn't want to associate himself with the dreamers anymore, right? But at this I awoke, and my sleep had been pleasant to me. And Yirmiyahu realized that even if he would get no vindication at all in his lifetime, prophecy outlasts the prophet. And it's a miracle that here we are 2,600 years later, having the privilege to be able to learn the words of Yirmiyahu, albeit they still make us sad all these years later. But it's also a clarion call. The whole point is that we're supposed to learn from his book what his generation failed to. And with that, I wish you a sad next 3 weeks as we enter the period of mourning from Shivat Tzar B'Tammuz to Tshah B'Av. And thank you so much for having me.
Thank you, Sir Rabbi Angel, for kicking off this Yeshiva University Center for the Jewish Future Joint Lincoln Square Synagogue Summer Beit Midrash program, and for kicking off the theme of crisis, hope, and leadership in Jewish tradition. I think we touched on all three elements there, so thank you for that. I'd like to also mention the upcoming Shirim. Tomorrow we have four community lectures. Two that are taking place in the morning, and two that are taking place in the evening. They're all going to be wonderful. Tomorrow morning at 9:30 a.m., we will hear from Mrs. Yael Leibowitz, who will speak on Abraham as a leader in Sefer Bereishit, followed by Dr. Shai Secunda, who's going to speak about the expressions of denial, hope, denial, I don't have it in front of me, rage and hope in Midrash Eicha Rabba. In the evening, we have Miss Alana Steinhain, the community scholar at Lincoln Square Synagogue, who is going to be kicking off the Wednesday evening series, the three-week thoughts by Lincoln Square Synagogue clergy, and she will be speaking on the topic of Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur, two sides of the coin, and that will be followed by 9 p.m., Dr. Jeffrey Wolf, visiting scholar from Bar-Ilan University, who will be speaking about, who will be speaking on cultural clashes, cultural gifts, interactions between Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. So we do urge all of you to attend and to benefit from these wonderful words of Torah. Good night. Thank you.
Thank you.